I've been impressed walking around and seeing how packed all these workshop rooms have been all afternoon. And we know the Lord is at work equipping his saints, and it's a privilege for my wife and I to share in teaching in this hour. My name is Ron Lutz. I'm a pastor and have been a pastor here in the Philadelphia area for over 29 years. Sue and I have been married for 30 years. We've had the privilege and the opportunity of being involved in ministry, ministering to lots of crises over the years. So we've been asked to pack everything we've learned about crisis counseling in 30 years into 1 hour. So we're going to talk really fast. Now we're trying to crystallize some things that we have learned, how we've learned by God's grace to apply all the wonderful truths and principles that CCF teaches that come out of Scripture to crises, those life-shattering and life-shaking crises that come into our lives and our ministries. And I imagine if we had the time, we could go around the room right now and hear about crises that you've personally experienced or crises that you're involved in ministering to right now. In a brief time like this, we can't give you lots of how-tos. We cannot unpack lots of case studies, but we're hoping that in this brief time we'll be able to point you to some principles that are valuable. You'll see in the materials that you got a checklist of things to be addressing and thinking about as you deal with crises, and that we will try to apply the principles to two specific case studies towards the end. We're going to go back and forth a few times, tag team style, and we hope that will work. And as Sue comes up, let me just pray that the Lord would be working in us and encouraging us and teaching us and equipping us today. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for all the rich teaching that has been going on here all day in the plenary sessions and in the workshops. And I thank you for the hunger that you've put in our hearts to know more about you, learn more about you, and learn more about how to serve you in this world. So I pray for all my brothers and sisters here now that you would equip us during this time, that you would build our faith, and that you would give us the tools that we need to be your servants within your church as we encounter the crises that come our way. We ask these things in the strong name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Hi. Hopefully I'm not having a crisis right this minute. But I have come to realize that crises are inevitable. You know that verse that says, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward? That's what crises are all about. The unpredictable is predictable. Crises are to be expected. But what exactly is a crisis? For the purposes of our discussion, a crisis is what occurs when an external problem overwhelms a person's inner resources. A threat, a loss, a disruption is so significant that what the person normally does to make his way through life either isn't adequate or the person is so distressed that he cannot function the way he normally would. Now, I think it's interesting that the crisis is the intersection of an outward event and a person's inner resources. There is no particular event, not even a big momentous event, that is automatically a crisis. And this is especially true with things that are called developmental or transitional crises. The milestone experiences that are a normal part of life, like adolescence or a job loss or a move or a retirement or illness or the death of a loved one. These all present challenges and they all involve change or loss, but they trigger a crisis only when the person suddenly discovers that he does not have what he needs to handle the situation. There are also what are called situational crises, the exceptional, really unpredictable events that constrain just about anybody's resources, and we're going to be talking more about those situations today. As you can see on your outline, a crisis can be precipitated by a past event, an ongoing event, or a future event. The past event may be when a woman is raped, or a child is molested, or when someone remembers this experience. Someone may be arrested or paralyzed in an auto accident. With an ongoing event, a person may discover that his or her spouse is committing adultery. Drugs are found in a child's room. A teenage girl is anorexic. In the case of a future event, a member of your church admits that she's thinking about suicide. A husband threatens his wife with divorce if she doesn't get it together. A teenage boy starts acting out his anger, and the violence is growing. It's increasing. In all of these situations, people feel as if their lives have been turned upside down. Their first instinct is to look desperately for a way to solve the problem and have their lives go back to normal. Now, obviously, in many of these situations, the impact will last a lifetime. But a crisis usually does not. Students of these matters estimate that the crisis phase of dealing with a tragedy or life disruption lasts about 6 weeks. That's just a general observation. Because human beings don't like chaos in their lives. They don't like feeling powerless. So they look for ways to get their lives back to normal as much as they can, as fast as they can. Now, the problem is that their solutions may or may not be what God intends for them. They may or may not address the issues that God knows should be faced. As we've been hearing about in the past 2 days, God often wants so much more for us than we want for ourselves. And he wants to dig so much deeper than we would really like to dig. So if you are someone who wants to help someone in a crisis, you want to make the most of the window of opportunity that a crisis represents. You want to help in a way that is multidimensional, but that keeps God and the spiritual dimensions of the situation in the forefront. The good thing about a crisis is that people tend to be more open to help. But eventually, that window will slowly start to close as people make their adjustments and resume life with whatever their new definition of normal is like. Recently came across a situation where a family had a crisis, and they kept it to themselves for quite a few weeks. And our window of opportunity to help them really address the heart issues in a fundamental way, to sort of get in on the ground floor, has been reduced because they have handled things privately. They have not let anybody in, and you can see that they've already started to shift to a new normal. And the opportunity of a crisis is something that is very precious, that you really want to be able to use to the Lord's glory and their good. No wonder the Chinese character for crisis consists of two symbols, one meaning danger and the other opportunity. So what are the implications for you as someone who wants to help in a crisis, whether you are a pastor, a counselor, an elder, or simply a member of the body of Christ? First, recognize that in a crisis, as I've said, people are more open to help from someone they trust. When your world is crashing down and you don't know what to do, you can be more open to looking at things in a new way. Often the walls are not up so high. This little bit is not in your outline because we prepared that outline approximately 6 years ago. So right on the margins, if you will. Second, recognize that in a crisis, people need more kinds of help. A crisis really requires action. It is a time of ministry to the whole person. Everything from doing the laundry, going with them to the police, praying with and for them, and more. And finally, rejoice that the Church of Christ is uniquely prepared by the Lord to provide that help. The Church has so many more ways to help in a crisis than do all the specialists in our culture. If someone in your church is in crisis, she already has a relationship at some level with church members and the pastor. A pastor can make house calls. He doesn't have a waiting list when it comes to a crisis. Church members are flexible and mobile and can provide practical support for a variety of needs. And most importantly, let's face it, the church is the place where God's people can very naturally help the struggling person face the heart, spiritual issues that crises inevitably reveal. When a church is helping with meals, carpools, and finances, helping someone find a lawyer, or visiting the hospital, the person in crisis can gain the time and energy to begin looking at the spiritual dimensions of their situation. As Howard Stone said in his book on crisis counseling, every crisis raises at its core issues of faith and asks such questions as, what is the meaning of life? Is it worth the pain to continue living? Did I do the right thing? Why did this happen to me? Why does God allow me to suffer? Can I ever trust anyone again? We've been thinking about these questions for the past 2 days. And may the Lord use this time that we're all together, and may the Lord use his word and the people of God to prepare us to offer the help and the answers that God would want us to.
We are at Roman numeral 2 in your outline about the opportunities in crises. Some of my most vivid memories, looking back on a few decades of pastoral ministry, are memories of those phone calls about the crisis that has just broken in a person's life from a woman or her friend concerning her friend who just got news that her husband is leaving, that he's been having an affair with a woman for a while. That call about a young person who's just attempted suicide and is in the hospital. Calls like that, visits like that, where a person's world has been shaken in the space of a few hours. But what I love about bringing biblical truth to those shaking times is the confidence that we can have that the Lord is at work all the time. We heard that taught so clearly this morning, didn't we? And in fact, I had found a quote in Johnny Erickson Tada and Steve Estes' book called When God Weeps, where they say this: God's plan is specific. In God's wisdom and love, every trial in a Christian's life is ordained from eternity past, custom made for that believer's eternal good, even when it doesn't seem like it. Nothing happens by accident, not even tragedy, not even sins committed against us. God cares most, not about making us comfortable, but about teaching us to hate our sins, grow up spiritually, and to love Him. Our faith, those of us who minister to people in crises, needs to be strengthened by that confidence in God's wisdom and His sovereign care over even the hardest situations. With that in mind, I want to underscore what Sue said about the opportunities contained in every crisis that we encounter, because if we're going to help people biblically with the gospel, we need to keep these opportunities in mind. And I'll be redoing the points that are there in your outline a little bit in light of the fact the outline was written so long ago, but I'm still giving you 3 points, and they're very similar to what you have there. To encourage your faith as we think of the opportunities that are there. How can we help people after we and they get over the initial emotional shock? I don't want you to interpret anything that we're saying here as to nullify the fact that there are times when a crisis breaks, when we simply need to weep with those who weep. We simply need to be there holding their hand. We need to be alongside of them. We need to grieve with them. We need to be silent. We must not rush in like Job's counselors immediately. But if we are to help people, we do need to bring truth to them. So while we weep and while we empathize and while we enter the grief and the shock and the pain, we need to come with a biblical perspective. And I'm going to redo the 3 points that you see there in your outline a little bit. It talks about bringing a gospel Christ-centered approach versus coping and managing. You could put that another way. We need to come to people in a way that helps them in the midst of the crisis to turn to the Lord in faith and repentance and to look at more than the coping mechanisms that will get them through the crisis. One of the great things about a crisis, and we all know because we've been through various kinds of, one of the great things about a crisis is that the props that we're leaning on in our lives apart from the Lord are kicked away. A person's world is shaken from top to bottom, and a lot of props are kicked away. But the impulse of the human heart, even the redeemed human heart who knows Jesus, the impulse of the human heart is to want to try to find how to make my life work independently of the Lord. Our hearts always pull in that direction. And often what happens for a person in crisis is that they replace one prop with another, one idol with another. And the opportunity that's there is to help people to turn to the Lord in faith and repentance, to see Him, to trust Him, to bring their questions, bring their fears, bring their doubts to Him, to lay their lives before Him completely. And as those who help them and love them and pray for them and minister to them, that has to be at the heart of our goal. How can we point them to Jesus? How can they see Him in the midst of their crisis? How, at the end of the crisis, can they say with Paul, as he says in 2 Corinthians 12, I delight, that is why for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. That needs to be the goal that we're aiming at, so that they will find God's grace to be sufficient in the midst of whatever they are facing. Secondly, we want to encourage them very specifically to bring their hearts to the Lord. As they turn to the Lord in faith and repentance, we want to encourage them to bring their hearts to the Lord. Another way of putting that is we want to be person-centered, not problem-centered. Sometimes in the midst of crises, there are so many, as you see on your sheet, there are so many logistical issues, so many practical issues, so many life concern issues to focus on that we can be totally absorbed in managing the details of life and miss the heart issues that are involved. When we mobilize the body of Christ and get many folks involved in helping people through their crises, then we can have the opportunity to help people bring their hearts to the Lord. Where are they fearful? Where do they need to claim God's promises? Where do they need to repent? What idols are being revealed? How is he dealing with our hearts? That's what I love so much about the CCF ministry, the emphasis on how the Lord is speaking to our hearts. And we want the gospel to intersect with the heart issues as we come before him. After the crisis period is over, I've frequently heard people say, you know, I would never want to relive that period again. You've probably heard people say this too. But then they go on and say, but I would not trade it for anything in the world because of what God taught me and how much closer I am to him. That is our goal. I'm afraid that, unfortunately, in our churches, for every one of those stories, there may be five of the other kind of stories. That the opportunity was lost and that people were not brought closer to the Lord. Last year at this conference, Skip Ryan, in one of his keynote addresses, said, how do we avoid having churches in America that are filled with cynical 50-year-old people? And he was wrestling with that from his own ministry. And I often ask myself that question. You know, by the time you get to be 50, there are a lot of things in life, even in the Christian life, even in our churches, that can make you cynical and hard and unbelieving. Well, crises are those times where we have an opportunity to push through our unbelief and our fear and our cynicism and to experience the grace of God in dramatic ways, working in our lives and working in our hearts. So we need to seize the opportunities in that sense as we encourage people to come before the Lord. As someone put it, as we go through trials, you'll either become bitter or better. And we want to help people to turn to the Lord so they grow in him and grow in his grace. And then thirdly, if we're going to help people, we want to mobilize all the resources of the body of Christ so that they work out their problems and work through the crisis in relationship and not in isolation. I don't think I have to tell you that a lot of our churches are filled with silent sufferers. And the problem is often that we have not created the kind of environment and the kind of culture where people can bring their burdens and their big struggles and their crises to each other. To the measure that we have seen the gospel transform the culture in our church, it is a delight to see the body of Christ be the body of Christ. Help, when people help each other go through crises. And I love those stories and those testimonies in our church, as we had one recently where people stand up and say, a woman who had gone through a crisis with her family, and she's a leader in our church, and she stood up in front of the church on a Sunday giving a testimony, saying to the church, you have been the hands and the feet of Jesus to me and my family. It was so hard for me to be weak. I didn't want to be weak, but we had no choice, and you have ministered to us. You've been the body of Christ. What a great opportunity for us to mobilize all the resources that are there. Beware, if you're a leader, beware of the temptation to try to be the savior, the rescuer, the Messiah, you know, who solves a person's problems. You need the whole body. That person needs the whole body. And we want to mobilize those resources and use them so that the whole church becomes the redemptive community. If we have those three things in mind, helping people to turn to the Lord, helping them to bring their heart to the Lord, helping them to turn to the body of Christ as Christ's gifts are exercised there, we can have so much hope about what the Lord will do and how people will emerge from these crises. Now, next in the outline under Roman numeral 3, you have a checklist, and we're not going to really spend time on that. That's for you to use as you take home, but we hope that it's helpful, because when a crisis breaks and you get that distressing phone call or you go visit that person and you hear about this horrendous situation that has exploded, and as you make decisions about how will we help and how will we get involved, these are the kinds of questions that need to be asked. Because if a person has been raped, if a person in your church is accused of sexual abuse, if a man has left his wife, all the kinds of scenarios that you can think of, we need to go through this kind of checklist as we develop our proactive strategy. How are we going to help these people? How will we stand alongside of them? How will we be the body of Christ the way the Lord has called us to be? And I would point out a reminder that I know many of you are well aware of, that we also, in relationship to this list, need to be aware of those situations where we even have legal responsibilities to report certain things to the authorities. That needs to be on that list as well, as many of us are aware. But we hope that that list is helpful for you. What we want to do now is apply these principles to some case studies, and Sue will share one, and I'll share one as we think about how to apply these truths.
Before I give my case study, one of our big burdens was to minister to those of you who are going to be helping in a crisis, that this does not create a crisis for you. When somebody comes at you with this huge problem, it is so easy to be overwhelmed yourself and say, what can I possibly do? And you're frozen. Or either that, or you're running off in multiple directions at once. And we're trying to encourage you that neither one of those options is required. That's why we gave you that checklist. It's incomplete, but it's a baseline, a place to start. And I also want to just say a couple of other quick things that I hope will reassure you. It's helpful to think about the kind of issues, the specific issues that you might run into based on past experience, the contours of different kinds of problems, and we don't have time to go into any of that. We were floored by this assignment. When we were asked to speak on this, we had a little crisis of our own. How can you possibly give everybody stuff that they can use in every crisis? Every crisis is different. Every person is different. Every need is different, yada, yada, yada. It's very alarming until you start to realize, I can prepare. Number one, these booklets, the RCL booklets, which I happen to edit, so I know about them. There's a lot of special special topic booklets on suicide, on domestic abuse, on if someone has been victimized in some way, substance issues. You can get things like that so that you have a place to sort of begin with different problems. The book Women Helping Women by Elise Fitzpatrick and Carol Cornish is another excellent book that addresses specific topics in different chapters. And the Journal of Biblical Counseling also does that in many of their articles. So there is a way to sort of prepare for the unexpected. And you can develop your own network of people. You know, if I had a crisis pregnancy in my church, we know people who work at Bethany Christian Services, and I would absolutely call on them for help. And you can develop your networks like that as well. The second thing to encourage your heart is that even though every crisis is different, the spiritual battles are very similar from one crisis to another. Think about it. No matter what you are up against, if you're in a crisis, you tend to respond with fatigue, emotional exhaustion, feelings of helplessness, anxiety, depression, anger, tension, sometimes panic. You know, these are kind of general responses that doesn't really matter what precipitated it, what kind of phone call you've gotten. And if you can learn how to minister to a person in those areas, you can sort of prepare him. You can clear the decks a little bit to help that person to face the particular issues involved in the situation, which may be more complex. And the third thing I would say to encourage you is that you should not assume that in 6 weeks or so, you're sending a person on his or her way, wholly healed and happy. This does not always happen. I have personally never seen it happen. The crisis may be the initial adjustment to an event that's going to change the person's life forever. But what you can and prayerfully want to accomplish in that first crisis period is that you want to provide practical help that clears a path to the doorway of a person's heart so that you can bring the Lord into the heart and build a faith perspective that enables that person to be in a partnership with you and more with the Lord. You're there as a support, but the fractions change. You know, more and more that person is learning how to live with that problem, never ignoring the body of Christ, never getting to the point where he doesn't need the body of Christ, but more and more he has the tools to face that problem and live his life, understanding what the Lord wants to do and experiencing the Lord's help and grace. Now let's go on with an example. I'm going to just focus on something, an ongoing event, a crisis that comes from an ongoing event. And I've chosen to talk about domestic violence because it's an unfortunately common example of an ongoing situation that becomes a crisis. A woman may have lived in an unbiblical situation for years, trying to manage the problem without telling anyone. And then one more incident will just sort of wake her up to the fact that nothing she can do will ever keep the problem in bounds. And she finally seeks help. And the case study I'm going to give you is sort of a composite of two or three that we have been involved with. Ginger and Mark were active church members. The marriage seemed a bit strained, but not dangerously so, until Ginger opened up to Mary, who was another woman in her home group. The previous weekend, not for the first time, Mark had exploded in anger at Ginger, eventually knocking her to the floor and banging her head against the wall. Ginger fought him off, left the house, and went to stay with a coworker. And this coworker said, "You have to talk to somebody." When Ginger first asked Mary, her home group friend and another believer, she asked her to promise not to tell anybody what she was about to say. Mary wisely said that she could not make such a promise in ignorance, but that Ginger could trust her not to gossip. She would not involve anybody except if the situation biblically required it. And Ginger trusted Mary, so she agreed. Ginger's coworker had urged her to file for divorce. Ginger was not sure this was right, but she was also hurt, angry, worn out, fearful, and tired of taking the blame for every violent incident. Mark would typically apologize for the abuse, but he would also tell Ginger that she had brought it on. Ginger had repeatedly asked Mark to go to the pastor or a counselor for help, but Mark had refused, saying that they should handle it within the marriage. "I don't know. Maybe he's right," Ginger told Mary. "Maybe I should have known not to talk to him when he was so upset. But I feel like I'm always doing the wrong thing, and I never know what the wrong thing will be." Now, Mary had a lot of compassion for Ginger that I won't spend time on here. But she also said three things that redefined the problem for Ginger. She told her that no matter what she may have done to anger Mark, it was never right for Mark to respond violently. There was no excuse for that kind of behavior, ever. She told Ginger that Mark's authority in the marriage was God-given, but it was not meant to be used to serve his own anger or selfish desires. And his authority was undermined if he refused to be submissive to the spiritual leaders over him or to the civil authorities, because he's breaking the law if he's beating his wife. And Mary also said to Ginger that since she had already brought this problem to Mark many times, she was biblically free to widen the circle and seek the church's help, according to Matthew 18. She could ask the church to confront and help her husband in love for the sake of their marriage. Ginger was apprehensive but relieved, and she agreed to talk to the pastor. The pastor contacted Mark, and Mark admitted the abuse, and he expressed remorse. But he also assigned some of the blame to Ginger. The pastor responded that there may very well be real problems in the marriage, but that the church would not tolerate further violence. And the pastor and the elders set up what we call in our church a task force of elders and in this case Mary, a group who would specifically focus on working with Ginger and Mark to solve the problem and oversee this issue in their life. The pastor told Ginger and Mark that if there was any further violence or even the threat of violence, Ginger had the church's permission to call a member of the task force and the police. She could press charges with the police, or she could simply start a file with the police to make a note of Mark's behavior. And Mark would face church discipline if there was any further violence. Then, with these boundaries established, the elders and Mary helped Ginger and Mark to draw up an agreement under which Ginger would come back home, which she was willing to do. It included counseling for both of them separately and eventually together. Ginger agreed to allow the elders to receive regular reports from the counselor about how they were doing. This is very important, because sometimes counseling goes off and the church can't get involved and the whole ministry arrangement breaks down. I really want to emphasize that. If the counselor believed that either of them were uncooperative, they could tell the elders, and the elders would step in. The task force also arranged for Ginger and Mark to meet weekly as individuals with people who would love them and pray for them. They were encouraged to enlist the support of their entire home group. If Ginger needed to move out for her own safety, the church would help her. And with these boundaries set in place, the marriage still had a lot of problems, but the violence stopped. And this created an environment that enabled both Ginger and Mark to deal with the heart issues that were involved in their relationship. Ginger was encouraged to see that God was involved in their marriage, and she had direct access to him. It was not only through Mark. Both she and Mark were accountable to God for the way they encouraged each other's growth in Christ. Thus, Ginger was responsible before God to seek help when Mark's violence overwhelmed the marriage. Before, she had seen it as her job to manage Mark's anger and protect their reputation and their testimony. But she was not honoring God or loving Mark by allowing this sin to just choke out their marriage. God wanted their marriage to be transformed by repentance, faith, and reliance on his power, so that this area of weakness, once redeemed, would be a major part of their testimony to the grace of God. This change of perspective gave Ginger hope and strength to face ways that her perspectives on herself, on God, on marriage, and on relationships had contributed to some of the marriage's problems, although she could separate that and not take the blame for the abuse. Mark also needed to face the way sin and unbelief had warped his relationships with God and his wife. By setting limits that involved both church and civil authorities, the church helped Mark to face the fact that his behavior had been sinful. Prayer and accountability with Christian brothers surrounded Mark with men who were firm, but also compassionate about his struggle with anger and his insecurities and his just very strange views of what it meant to be a man and a leader in the home. This helped Mark to get honest about his sins without blame shifting. As counseling continued past the six-week period, Mark learned to address long-standing problems with his parents, his view of God, his view of himself, his view of marriage and what a wife was supposed to do and be. The church involvement with the couple continued beyond the six-week period as well, as I'm sure you would expect, even as positive changes continued, because change is hard, even when it's moving in a good direction. It can create new problems and challenges, and the church needs to be there for that too. And now Ron's going to give his example.
I think that case study is a great illustration of what I meant before when I talked about mobilizing the church and seeing the body of Christ, be the body of Christ in needy situations. I'll give you a case study that is a little shorter as I summarize some key principles applied to what is also a composite of some cases that we've dealt with over the years. A family in the church comes to the church leaders and says, we're having an increasing level of problem with our 15-year-old son. Increasingly defiant, rebellious, hanging out with a bad group of kids. We suspect there's alcohol and drug use going on. We know there's been involvement with pornography because we found it in the house. He's breaking curfews. He's getting in trouble at school. And what is especially alarming more recently in this family, the boy is becoming violent, physically violent in the house. And when his parents tell him to do things that he doesn't want to do, he's acting out. There's been destruction of property within the house, breaking of windows, holes in walls, and then even more recently, on a couple of occasions, hitting his father. They call the church leaders in. And in the one case that I'm thinking of, they probably waited a little bit too long to open up their needs to the body of Christ to get the kind of help. But when you hear a description like that, 15-year-old boy, he's a minor, what do you do? Let me just point you to a number of things that we have to address in a situation like this. Number one, you start by, of course, collecting data and make sure you understand clearly the situation. What kinds of boundaries have been there? Have the parents been wise? Have they been reasonable? Have they perhaps provoked their son in inappropriate ways? You need to collect all the data. What has the history been as you talk it through with them, as you pray with them and sympathize with them? In a couple of these situations that I'm thinking of, when that data was collected, there was ample basis for encouraging the parents about the parenting that they had been doing, because they had been, for the most part, wise and loving and godly parents. And it's important after you gather the data, to encourage folks, come alongside of them. I know in one situation that we encountered, there was really a lot of self-blaming going on and owning the problem inappropriately on the part of the parents, feeling that they were responsible for creating it, even though their other children were very different than this one boy. We need to come along and encourage them with the gospel. And if we're reasonably confident that they've been good parents, you need to tell them that. And don't let the enemy put false guilt upon you. Encourage them with the hope of the gospel as they continue to pray. Having said that, though, then we also need to encourage them to deal with their hearts. Because are they, in these current crises, responding in any appropriate ways? Are they returning evil for evil? Have they been guilty of anger that has crossed the line? Are they despairing and unbelieving? What promises of God do they need to hold on to? How do they need to see this situation? We need to ask, are they connected appropriately with the body of Christ? Who else knows? Again, are they in the category of the silent sufferers? Or do those that they're closest to, are they in a home group and others in the church? Do others know? Are they praying with others? Are they bringing very specific requests? In one situation, we encountered a family that was so isolated with regard to these problems. And others were not able to stand alongside of them and pray with them. And when Sue and I interacted with the one couple, Sue leaned across the table in the midst of the discussion and said, "You know, what you've been experiencing is not normal." They had allowed the dynamics of the family to totally revolve around the anger and the acting out of their son. And they later said that little word of reminding them of what's normal and what's not, what's abnormal, was like a lightning bolt, a revelation to them to realize how they had normalized this abnormal behavior for a period of time and to realize they needed to take more radical steps. What about the boy? You need to find out who's in his life. Who does he trust? Who has his ear? Is he accountable to anyone? Is there someone in the church that has a doorway into his heart who can come alongside of him? Are there precipitating events that have been going on in his life that can be addressed? How can we approach him and love him and pastor him and minister to him? But then one other area needs to be addressed, especially because of the level of violence that has been experienced and the fact that he is a minor. These families, and I'm thinking of a couple of situations, needed help to think through what were their options, because it really was getting to a point of physical danger within the house. In one case, they thought through their options in terms of an inpatient kind of Christian program where the boy would actually be away for a time, which is what one family decided. In another case, they realized that it would be helpful for them to involve the local police. And I was involved in a meeting like that where a local policeman came in, just talked to the parents. They explained the situation, explained what their options were. And I was so encouraged with how cooperative the policeman was in being willing to get involved. And he said, I'll speak to your son because even according to the law, he is obliged to obey you. And we can help to, in a sense, read the Riot Act to him. And in a way that, in that situation, turned out to be helpful. But we want to figure out how can we mobilize the resources to surround these people that have felt so alone in a crisis like this so that they know that people are praying with them and standing with them. We have a special monthly prayer group in our church for parents with troubled situations like this. And they come in a very confidential setting. They don't come to counsel each other, but they come and to pour out their hearts with each other, giving each other updates about what's going on, and together they storm the gates of heaven and claim the promises of God as they uphold each other and pray for miracles in their families and miracles in the lives of their children. It's beautiful to see the body of Christ work that way, even in the midst of the pain. Now, some do's and don'ts.
If we were going to talk about what is and is not helpful in crisis counseling, that would take at least an hour. Let me give you a very incomplete list. Don't give false assurances that everything will be okay. Circumstances may not go back to what they were before. Do present the promise of God's presence, power, and redemptive purposes, no matter what the situation. Don't allow the person to get stuck, endlessly revisiting what happened, so they're sort of paralyzed in the past. And don't allow yourself to drift into generalities and vague theoretical analysis. This is not the time. Do help the person think about the specific issues that need to be addressed and how they will begin. Don't try to take God's place by helping in a way that makes the person dependent on you and not the Lord. You are not building faith if the person feels powerless and expects other people to solve his problems for him. In the same vein, don't try to take the person's place by making decisions that he should make about his own life. You're not building faith if the person feels angry because he's been disenfranchised from his own life. Do build a partnership that helps the person to grow in his reliance on God as he works on the problem. Another one, don't let your own emotional responses overwhelm the gospel in your ministry. A crisis can overwhelm you too. And you need people to pray for you as you're handling this kind of thing. You're serving in this way. For example, in the case study I gave, don't just treat Ginger as a victim. The things that Mark was doing were wrong. But Ginger is also someone who before the Lord needs to grow, learn, and probably repent about something. Leave that open, because that's how God's going to grow her. And don't treat Mark just as the bad guy, but also as someone who is trapped in his own sin and needs the hope of the gospel. They both, in their own way, need the gospel. Don't cut the person off from expressing what he feels or how he sees the problem because it makes you uncomfortable or you're overwhelmed. You need to understand these things to minister to his heart and to bring a faith perspective to his life. If the person does not feel understood, he will not accept your counsel or help. Instead, be patient and full of faith when a person is overwhelmed. Remind him that God is present even when he can't see him. You might quote Jesus' words to the disciples, "I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." And promise to come back to these things later. Affirm your faith in God to act on their behalf and encourage them to ask the Lord to restore their own faith.
Ministry can be messy. It often is. I think some people think that we as Christians tend to live sheltered lives. Pastors and their wives live sheltered lives. And yet, our churches are full of sinners. Sinners who suffer and sufferers who sin. And it can be messy, but the gospel is all about entering the mess of our world. And Jesus is all about rebuilding and redeeming broken lives. And I hope that if you go away with anything from this workshop and this whole conference, it's with a renewed hope in the power of the gospel to rebuild lives and to heal lives that have been broken. Let me just leave four words with you as we conclude, that as you enter these crisis situations, these hard situations that we encounter, make sure that you go in faith with confidence in the Lord and His power to work. He is in control, as Steve Estes told us this morning. The Lord, as these crises unfold in our churches and in our ministries, the Lord's not up in heaven wringing His hands saying, oh my, what am I going to do? He's in control. He is powerful, and He is able to enter those situations. And we go in His strength. Secondly, go in prayer. We must be driven to our knees as we minister to these broken lives and broken situations. And we do cry out, who is sufficient for these things? Well, Lord, we're only sufficient in You as You give us the supernatural power of the Spirit. Thirdly, go in fellowship. Go in fellowship with other resources. Don't try to go into these crises alone, as a lone ranger, as a rescuer yourself. You need the rest of the body working together. And thirdly, go in hope. Go with the hope of what God is doing. Remember that verse from Joseph, you know, as he spoke to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, right? And He is at work. He is at work in these crises. May we have the hope to see that, to trust Him and to apply the truth. Truth the crisis, as John Bettler said yesterday. Truth it. Bring the truth of the gospel to it and believe. Thanks. Thanks for your time. Have a great evening.